Ephesians 6. Paul's plan, part of his plan in this letter, as he was writing, was to make sure that he included some specific instructions for people who found themselves together in relationship in a household in the Roman Empire. And so, you see in chapter 5, verse 22, and in verse 25, he obviously addresses wives and husbands. And we've worked through that instruction there. Also in the Roman Empire, you would obviously find in chapter 6, verse 1, and in chapter through verse 4, you'd find children and parents or and fathers living together in relationship. And you see the gospel, when it came into the Roman Empire, it obviously touched households. And so wives were changed and husbands were changed and children were changed and fathers were changed, parents were changed. There was another important relationship that was as common in a Roman household as a husband and wife was, as common as children and parents were, and it was the slave-master relationship. And so when the gospel came into the family, into the household, it didn't play leapfrog over that important relationship either. Slaves were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so were masters. Let me read to you verses 5 to 9. We'll cover this morning slaves and masters together. Verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, we love to have your word open before us. It's an opportunity for us to take another glimpse at you, the kind of God you are, the power that you have in your Son and in your Son's gospel, the power that is there to recreate a human being from a rebel into a child of yours, from a rebel into an obedient son or daughter. Thank you for revealing yourself here. Thank you for revealing the gospel to us. Thank you even for this ancient relationship between a slave and a master who believed. We pray, Lord, that we would not set up big barriers between ourselves and them culturally or historically, temporally, because it seems like there's so little we have in common. Instead, let us find the place of commonality where the gospel came in, as it came into our lives and powerfully transformed us. Let us see the gospel at work here in ancient Rome. Let us be impressed this morning again by you and your power and your Son, Jesus Christ, to see how you got glory in the midst of an oppressive institution, a godless institution in the Roman Empire. And then, Father, give us a new set of eyes to look out at our godless institutions around us and see where the power of the gospel might go and how it might bring about transformation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It is estimated that in the Roman Empire at the time of Paul, there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. Now, how many masters would there have been? I don't know, half that many? Can you imagine in the neighborhood of 90 million slaves and masters in relationship in the Roman Empire? Approximately 90 million people, give or take, who were affected directly by slavery, a slave-master relationship. Everyone in the Roman Empire would have had some kind of direct connection to slavery. One kid would be talking to another kid and say, well, my dad's a master. Well, my dad's a slave. Someone else would say, well, I'm a master. Well, I'm a slave. My sister is a slave. My brother's a master. My son is a master. Well, my son is a slave. My best friend is a master. My best friend is a slave. I mean, it would have been everywhere. It would have been that close. So let's transport ourselves back into this slave-master relationship time that Paul would have come face to face with on his missionary journeys as he was going about establishing local churches in the gospel. Now, to do that, you're going to need to be careful to not lay our nation's experience with slavery as a template over our passage. You have to be careful to not do that. Because our nation's institution of slavery and the slavery of the Roman Empire at Paul's time, they're not equal. They're not the same. There are certainly similarities that exist, but there are striking differences as well. So just jump into what we see here. Let's live in the pages of Scripture here for a little bit this morning. Slavery was a commonly accepted fact in the Mediterranean economic life in the first century. It was everywhere. It was so completely accepted by society that no one anywhere would have thought of the problem of slavery. The North didn't despise it, and the South embraced it in the Mediterranean. Everybody embraced it. It was very different than our experience. There was an unquestioning acceptance of slavery everywhere. Many individuals actually sold themselves into slavery. They sold themselves into slavery. Now, why would they do that? Because in the Roman Empire, slavery actually held out a promise to many for a better life than the free life they were living. Can you imagine? Slavery in the Roman Empire actually was for many a way to climb up the socioeconomic ladder. As a freed person, you were on your own to struggle to earn enough money to provide food for yourself, for your family, clothing, shelter, and the proper care that your sick ones and your family would need. And for many in that kind of a situation where they were really struggling to just get by, slavery actually provided a step up. So you would sell yourself to a successful master, and he then provided you with food, with clothes, with shelter, and with the care that your family would need when they were sick. So slavery in the Roman Empire actually had very little to do with the color of your skin. In fact, it had nothing to do with the color of your skin. It had everything to do with socioeconomic realities. Well, what did slaves do in the Roman Empire? Slaves in the Roman Empire actually could become highly trained in very specific fields. They could become educated. They could go to school. They could become a tutor. They could be a professor. They could be a teacher. Slaves were in all economic arenas of life in the Roman Empire. They were in agriculture. They were potters. They were miners. They were in public schools. They were public cooks. They made couches. They were business agents, and some of them became accountants in households that were big enough to require an accountant. They even became physicians. And slaves even managed property for the emperors. Slaves in Ephesus would have fallen into a number of these different categories and arenas of economic life. So that's what slaves did. Well, how did masters think about their slaves? What was their view? How did a master view his slave? Well, the predominant view of slaves was something like this one. One Roman writer divided his agricultural instruments into three classes. He had mute instruments, a rake, a wagon. He also then had inarticulate instruments, animals. And then he had his articulate instruments, human slaves. So, what made a slave stand out above a rake, or a wagon, or an ox, was that he could talk. Another view expressed by a Roman, or the same view expressed by a Roman statesman, said old slaves should be thrown on a dump. And when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It's not worth your money. Take sick slaves, and throw them away because they're nothing but inefficient tools. It was said that there could never be, therefore, a friendship between a master and a slave because they had actually nothing in common. A slave was just a living, speaking tool. And oh, how the gospel was going to change that. Well, then how were slaves treated? We know how they were viewed by their masters, so how did they treat their slaves? Well, their treatment rested solely in their master's hands. The Roman Empire put all power and authority over the slave into the master's hands. The master in Rome had no Roman law to fear if he mistreated his slaves. So the masters made up their own rules, and so then you won't be surprised to hear that wicked masters treated his slaves horribly. Horribly. And good masters treated their slaves well. Let me give you some examples of horrible treatment. All the way at the very top of the Roman Empire, the Emperor Augustus ordered that a slave's legs would be broken because he accepted a bribe, the slave did, and he betrayed the contents of a letter. The Emperor Caligula was even more vicious. He had the hands of a slave cut off for stealing a piece of silver, and then he hung the slave's hands around his neck and paraded him around his dining hall with a placard on stating the reason for punishment. Trickle down into the common level of the masses where you and I would live in the Roman Empire, and one master whipped his slaves if they coughed, sneezed, or hiccuped while he was eating. Masters often knocked out their slaves' teeth, they gouged their eyes out, they threw them to the wild beasts in the arena, and they crucified some of them for the most trivial offenses. Well, certainly not all 60 million slaves were treated as such. Many masters believed it was to the master's advantage to take good care of his slave. And so that is a summary of the arena of the slave-master relationship in the Roman Empire. And Paul takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and he runs as far and as deep into that Roman Empire as he can. And it must have been next to impossible for the gospel to touch a home in which there was not a direct connection to slavery. And so how did the gospel impact that slave-master relationship in the Roman Empire? Well, God's design in the gospel for slaves and masters did not so much look like a loud, forceful, shocking, external, moral, political broadside to slavery. Rather, God's design in the gospel for slaves and masters was quiet, yet powerful. And it powerfully transformed individual masters, individual slaves, and therefore it transformed the relationship between the slave and the master. The gospel of Jesus Christ penetrated the Roman household, and it brought the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on behalf of slaves and masters. So a master's sin, a slave's sin, was borne away by Christ in his body on the cross. The wrath of God poured out and intended for the slave or for the master because of his sin was diverted to Christ for the one who repented and believed, a master or slave alike. And then a new gospel identity came to the believing master, came to the believing slave. They have a whole new nature, a disposition. And as a result of one or both of them being saved by Jesus Christ, the slave-master relationship was completely transformed. Just like the wife-husband relationship was completely transformed in the household. Just like the father-child relationship was completely transformed in a Roman household. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, it penetrated the Roman household, and with it came a deep and thorough and abiding transformation in the slave-master relationship. The institution was certainly godless, certainly. But the impetus for its wickedness, it didn't lie in the external forms and structures throughout the Roman Empire. Rather, the impetus for wickedness in that institution was found in the heart of man. And the gospel struck that wicked institution at the heart level in man, at the relationship level. The gospel did. And the result was a shockingly uncommon relationship that no Roman could have ever imagined seeing in his day. And the cause of that uncommon relationship? Who gets the credit for that uncommon relationship? Clearly, Jesus Christ. The gospel is magnified because of this uncommon relationship. And where did you have to go primarily to see that relationship working itself out, that uncommon relationship? You went to the body of Christ to see it in the Roman Empire. You went to the household that was being instructed by the church to live like they were supposed to live together. That's where you would see it most clearly. And this is what we must see in this passage today. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 displays the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon slaves and masters in the Roman Empire. So let's examine this relationship. And again, this relationship, it would have been as commonplace in the Ephesian household as husbands and wives and fathers and children. And this is why Paul ends his household relationship instruction with this pairing. And we miss this entirely. We just read when he says slaves, we just go right over that like, well, of course he would address the slaves. No, you need to not miss this. This proves the great elevation that the gospel of Jesus Christ brought to slaves in the Roman Empire because no one addressed slaves directly. But Christians do. The Apostle Paul did, and the church did. You see, slaves were participating members in the body of Christ. They were. They were responsible members in the body of Christ. They were fellow citizens of the new people that God was making through Jesus Christ. They were all of these things equally as much as masters were. So let's do the slaves first. They needed to be specifically and directly addressed here. Number one, the slaves' uncommon obedience because of Jesus Christ. I want to remind us of what the verb be obedient means before we really dig into these marks of obedience. We were first introduced to that word back in verse 1. Children, obey your parents. To obey carries with it the initial idea of hearing or listening with attentiveness. It starts with that idea. You're listening. You're attentive to the words that are being spoken to you. But then it proceeds beyond that to the fuller idea of then actually putting yourself under those words that were spoken and that you heard. So simply put, to obey is to put yourself under the authoritative words of another. For a slave to be obedient, it means that he heard the words of his master and he puts himself under his authoritative words. And it's in the present tense, this be obedient is. So the idea then is that the slave is to offer an uninterrupted obedience to his master. So slaves were not to obey only when they enjoyed the task, or when they were just getting along well with their master, or when their master was fair or reasonable. Those were the only times? No, not at all. Obedience was to have an unbroken pattern. The only exception would be when the master commands a slave to do that which is sin for the slave, and then the slave obeys God rather than man. Now I have 8 marks of the slave's uncommon obedience, and don't worry, they go quick. Number one. The first mark of uncommon obedience was the recipients of obedience. Verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Your masters according to the flesh. That phrase, according to the flesh, it describes the kind of master that the slave had. He has a master who's composed of flesh. He's human. He's earthly. He's just an earthly master. The easiest way of describing it is be obedient to your earthly masters. So Paul is putting a stress here on the transitory nature of these masters. The word flesh is often used in Scripture to mean that which is weak and that which is fading, that which comes and goes, passes away, especially in comparison to God. So the masters that they are to obey are the masters that come and go. And yet still, God's design for these believing slaves was that they are to obey these here today and gone tomorrow masters. They are to be recognized to have authority. And therefore, they should receive the due obedience. That's God's design in this institution. Slaves, your masters have authority. Obey them. If that's the case, then the second mark of a believing slave's obedience would make that obedience stand out remarkably. So number two, the attitude in obedience. Verse 5, what should be the attitude of the Christian slave toward his master as he obeys? Should he obey with an attitude of drudgery? An attitude of toleration? I'll tolerate your commands. An attitude that's emotionless? Expressionless? No. This is actually shocking. He says in verse 5, be obedient with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. The word fear we talked about in verse 21 of chapter 5, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then we addressed it also in verse 33 of chapter 5, where it says that the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. It's the same word, fear. And we actually said in our study of that word that there's really no good English word that gets at the original meaning of the word. Our English word fear primarily carries with it always a negative connotation, right? When was the last time you heard anyone talk about something that they were afraid of or a fear that they had, and they were talking about it in a positive way and wanted you to have the same fear? We don't talk about fear that way together. And so it doesn't work to bring that word in. It doesn't get at what the slave here was supposed to have before his master. And so we struggle to use the word respect. And the problem with the word respect is it's too tame for what the original word means. Look, even in this case, you can see that with respect and trembling. Tremble? See, respect is just too light. It's too thin. And so we said it was best to use the tamer word, respect, but maybe give it a steroid injection, something like earnestly respect, right? So the slave was to have an earnest and deep and serious and zealous respect for his master. The word that goes with it, trembling, is very interesting. It's literally quivering for fear. This reveals that there is to be an outward physical manifestation of that attitude of deep and earnest respect. This is what God designed for the slave in the gospel. The earnest respect he had was to express itself externally, physically, with trembling. This is God's design in the gospel when it penetrated the heart and the life of the slave who believed in the Roman Empire. God's design was that the gospel would create the kind of slave who would deeply respect his master. Even express his deep respect for him outwardly and physically with trembling. That was God's design in the gospel. And that is remarkable. The third mark is as remarkable. Number three, the undividedness of obedience. You say, what do you mean by undividedness? Do you see it here? Be obedient in the sincerity of your heart, verse 5. In the sincerity of your heart. That literally just means in the singleness of your heart. The oneness of your heart. Don't have an obedience that is divided. It should be undivided obedience. You can't have, slaves, two kinds of obedience. You know, an external one that is visible, but then there's this deeper hidden one of the heart that isn't the same as the external one you offer. Duplicity wasn't acceptable in the slave's obedience. The gospel in the believing slave, it produced an obedience that was sincere from the inside out. From the outside in. It was undivided. As the believing slave's obedience approached the master and the master was experiencing it and it came to him, and as he watched his obedience pass by and leave, he would remark and say, yep, that was obedience from the beginning to the end. It was just one thing. It was a real thing. It was obedience. It was not to be an obedience that looked like it was real as it approached, but by the time he finished the task, it was clear that that really wasn't obedience. Undivided obedience, singleness of heart. And do you see how shocking that would have been in the Roman Empire? Uncommon that would have been. But that's not all. The fourth mark is the sacredness of obedience. Look at verse 5. Be obedient even as to Christ. The slave's obedience offered to his earthly master was to be comparable to his obedience to Christ, as to Christ. Do you see what this means? Do you get what this means? The believing slave was not to obey his master with one kind of earthly obedience while he had a different kind of obedience for Christ. There was not to be some kind of a secular obedience that you give to earthly masters and then a sacred one you give in your religious expression to Jesus. No, there was just one obedience, sacred, and it was the kind that the slave would offer to Jesus Christ. That's the obedience that filled his obedience to his earthly master. Do you get this? God's design in the gospel, in the Roman Empire, was that it would produce an obedience that would give off an aroma to the master of an obedience to Jesus Christ, as the believing slave offered that to his master. If a master in the Roman Empire had more than one slave, and one of them was a believer in Jesus Christ, God's intent with the gospel in the believing slave would have been stunning to the master as he compared that obedience and saw that one to compared to the rest. It's not secular, it's sacred. It's what he does when he's under Christ. The fifth mark is the audience before obedience. Verse 6. Obey not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. You see, there is a set of eyes on the slave who's obeying. There's a set that he's aware of. The believing slave is aware of a set of eyes on him that is above his master's eyes. There's a witness to the slave's obedience that the slave is concerned about, even above his master, and it is God. You see, before Christ would have come into a slave's life and powerfully transformed the slave, he most likely would have obeyed by way of eye service, as a man pleaser. That means before Christ, he probably obeyed when his earthly master's eyes were on him and only when they were on him. None of you kids know anything about this in the home, I'm sure. I perfected it, unfortunately. But that means he obeyed his master before Christ came in his life only when his master's eyes were on him. And when his earthly master's eyes were not on him, he was unconcerned to obey. And if the earthly master was watching, well, then he was interested in pleasing him. But if he wasn't watching, he wasn't interested in pleasing him. He was only out to do what he was doing in his obedience to please man. But the gospel came to that slave, and upon repentance and faith, that slave's a different kind of slave. He's been powerfully transformed. This gospel lifted this slave up and said, you think you only have an earthly master that watches you? You are way up here. You have a heavenly master, a heavenly Lord, whose eyes are always on you. And now through the gospel, the believing slave is aware of that great master's eyes upon him more than any other. And when is that great master watching? All the time. And when is that believing slave concerned to please that great master? All the time. That's what the gospel does to us. And that radically affected his obedience then to his earthly master. Do you see that? God's design in the gospel that an earthly master would get to experience from the slave, the believing slave, this kind of obedience that a believing slave would give to Jesus. He would experience something of that. That was God's intention. God is very merciful to Roman masters, saying, I want you to have a taste of what I get through Jesus Christ. They're going to obey you, but not as if they're pleasing you, but as if they're pleasing me. I want you to taste that in the middle of this godless institution. That slave in the Roman Empire would have been a stunning contrast to all other slaves. How can you explain that kind of obedience? There's only one answer. Jesus Christ, in the middle of the darkness of this dark thing called slavery. The sixth mark of obedience. Number six, the design for obedience. Look at verse six, the last half. Doing the will of God from the heart. We've been talking about God's design in the gospel for the believing slave. Paul here makes it clear that the slave is to be engaged with God's design or God's will for the slave in his obedience, and he's supposed to be engaged at the heart level. Doing the will of God from the heart. The hidden person of the heart, that the believing slave is in his heart, is to be caught up in this will of God for him as he obeys his master. A deep obedience in comparison to the shallow, shifting, superficial obedience that most slaves in the Roman Empire would have displayed. The seventh mark of obedience is the goodwill in obedience. Verse 7. The believing slave, verse 7, was to be obedient by rendering his service to his earthly master with goodwill. With goodwill. There was to be a goodness bound up in this obedience. There was to be a good attitude expressed in this obedience. A willingness in the believing slave's obedience toward his earthly master. Well, how so? How could he do this? Well, the believing slave would have had to take his eyes off of his earthly master primarily, and so that he wouldn't be always focusing on and seeing and engaged with his earthly master's flaws and faults and sins. If the believing slave focused primarily on all of the injustices that his earthly master inflicted upon him, the sin that was committed against him, well, then his obedience would be tempted to find room to stow away resentment in it. And there's nothing good about that in obedience. So the believing slave's eyes had to be on another master instead. You do this, verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men. You see, God's design again in the gospel for the believing slave is that as he does that, as he fixes his eyes on his great master and Lord Jesus, he will discover that his service to his earthly master becomes full of goodwill. You know, it would seem to me that a master in the Roman Empire would have loved to have had believing slaves. Who wouldn't want one? You're treated like that by a slave. The master gets an obedience from his believing slave that isn't connected to the master's character. It's not dependent upon the master's character. It's dependent upon the connection to Jesus Christ. The last mark of the slave's uncommon obedience, number 8, the reward in obedience, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, here's the promise, this he will receive back from the Lord. That's the reward. He'll receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Paul says there's something that the slave must know in his obedience. Knowing this, it is that there is something to receive actually back from the Lord. Whatever good thing each slave does, you get it back from the Lord. And the good that Jesus Christ, the Lord, gives back, get this, it's not contingent upon whether the believing slave ever becomes free. It comes whether you're free or not. Verse 8. You see, where was the hope given to a slave? Here's the hope. We're going to change this whole institution and slavery's going to be gone someday. Is that where you're going to rest your hope? That's not where Paul invested their hope. He said, there's a promise for you. Put your eyes on Jesus Christ, your Lord. And whatever good each one of you does, I'm not going to skip any one of you slaves, each one of you, whatever good you do, this you will receive back from the Lord. There's your hope. God, through your lifetime, may never change this horrible institution, but there's hope for you. And you need to pass this hope on to the others who are hopeless. And it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter if your earthly master doesn't see the good that you do as a believing slave. It doesn't matter if your earthly master spurns the good that you do for him. It doesn't matter if your earthly master overlooks your good that you do in order to reward another one who flattered the master. None of that matters. Why? Because the gospel comes to you as a believing slave in the Roman Empire, and you're not even thinking about that stuff anymore. You put your eyes on Jesus Christ and the reward that he offers, the promise that I get back from him, the good that I do. That is the design of the gospel in the Roman Empire as it invades a slave's life. Do good to this earthly man and watch for the generous and good hand of the Lord to give back to you a reward better than any earthly master can give you. That is an uncommon obedience. Why? Because of Jesus Christ and the gospel. the believing slave would have been a shocking phenomenon in the Roman Empire. But so would have the believing master. Number two, the master's uncommon lordship because of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And don't worry, there's only three marks here. Three marks of the believing master's uncommon lordship. Number one, the consideration of slaves in your lordship. Verse 9 starts off, and masters, direct address, do the same things to them. Now listen, that is not a call to masters to become a slave and function to his own slave. As the believing slave's obedience to his master was uncommon, and as it as the master was to, in a similar version of his lordship, offer an uncommon lordship back. A gospel-produced one, a gospel-empowered one. There was nothing in the slave's obedience but integrity and goodwill and dedication and consideration from the slave for the master. So now, do the same, masters, in the sense of offering a lordship of that's full of integrity and goodwill and dedication and consideration. That was God's design in the gospel. That's the first mark of the master's uncommon lordship. The second mark is the abandonment of threats in lordship, verse 9. And give up threatening. It was well known in the Roman Empire that masters threatened their slaves with beatings. They threatened their female slaves with sexual harassment. They threatened to take a man slave who was married and had children, and they threatened to separate him from his family. Roman masters believed that that was an effective means to get the slave to do what the master wanted the slave to do. That is horrible manipulation, intimidation. It was extremely demeaning. But God's design in the gospel, when it invades a master, was to make threatening distasteful, unappealing, repulsive, so that you would want to forsake it. You'd want to give it up. The gospel makes it something I don't want to do anymore. You see, that kind of master would have stood out greatly in the marketplace standing around other masters. And the last mark of uncommon lordship, number three, is the equalization from Christ in lordship. The equalization from Christ. Look at this, verse 9. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The believing master here in the Roman Empire was to know something crucial. There's a crucial piece of information in the gospel, a reality in the gospel that the Roman master who believed in Christ was not to miss. And this may be the most important transforming reality in the gospel in the master-slave relationship. You see, the gospel opened the eyes of the believing master to see how a believing slave and a believing master have been leveled out in Christ's eyes and mind. The believing master can't any longer think that he is the one in a higher place above his believing slave. You see, a believing master could have said to his believing slave, you know, I used to think that I was your master. I used to think that before Christ came into my life. But now I know who your master is. Your master is actually my master. You at one time thought you just had an earthly master. And now what I realize is that we both are out of the earthly dimension and placed positionally in a spiritual dimension where I'm not any different than you. And there's a heavenly master, and we both have the same one. You see, the gospel has given the believing master eyes to now see that he stands on the same level as his believing slave, and they both look up to their common, greater master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. And this one in heaven, this Lord in heaven, he doesn't show favor towards people. He doesn't show any partiality. So they are both on equal ground before God. And the believing master in the Roman Empire knows this. Knowing. Don't skip over key words like that. He knows this. No other master in the Roman Empire would have even ever thought of a thought like this. He would never even think of this kind of a closeness, that you would somehow level out a talking instrument with a master. Why would you even think that? That's foolishness. Well, that's what the gospel does. It takes what is foolish and it comes and it takes the wise of the world and it obliterates it. All right, the big so what for our day. The big so what. I do not want to apply this passage the way that it is commonly applied today. We might do it next week, I don't know. But I can't get past this, and I want to bring it to before you because this is, we live in a day where there's a strategy for going after our culture, even as Christians, that I want you to think very carefully about on the basis of what we've seen in Ephesians 6. Here's the point. When the gospel penetrated Rome, the Roman Empire, it didn't skip over the master-slave relationship, this really horrible Roman ill. It didn't skip over it. But at the same time, equally so, the New Testament also doesn't reveal ever that Paul is on a cultural crusade to end a horrible ill in Roman culture. You see, as the gospel went into the Roman Empire, it did not externally broadside the slave-master relationship with a moral political slam. It didn't. Rather, when the gospel came into the Roman Empire through Paul and others, it penetrated the slave-master relationship, one relationship at a time. One master at a time, one slave at a time, and it completely transformed that relationship at the heart level by transforming the heart of the slave, the heart of the master. No Roman ever conceived of such a transformation to take place. There wasn't anybody sitting around thinking, we got to change this. This isn't right. But God was thinking about it, and God did. And all who looked upon the authority-submission relationship bound up in that master-slave relationship would have asked, as they watched believing slaves and believing masters, they would have asked, how did this relationship get this way? Tell me, master, why is your authority expressed the way that you express it? And you, slave obeying, why do you express that kind of obedience to your master? And the answer that they would have given clearly, as we've said over and over and over, is it's Jesus Christ. It's Messiah. That was how Roman culture, that was how a Roman ill was transformed. It was not transformed apart from the proclamation of forgiveness of sin in the gospel and repentance and faith in Christ in the gospel. Masters and slaves alike found their sin being carried away by Christ on the cross because of his shed blood. Believing masters and believing slaves alike found God's wrath satisfied against them towards Christ and what he did at the cross. Both of them, believing ones, found that they had been regenerated by Christ and made into new creatures in Christ. So this was not transformed apart from that proclamation of the gospel. It was not. And it was not also, get this, it wasn't transformed apart from the church. It wasn't. And here's the proof. These are relationships within households in the local church. Not in some other club in the Roman culture. Not in some other institution. Not in the VFW. Not anyplace else. It's in the church. That's where you find these relationships expressing a massive change. They're receiving in the church instruction about how to live out a sanctified life together. Any so-called transformation of culture that misses, sidesteps, skips over, leapfrogs the proclamation of forgiveness of sins and repentance and faith in the gospel, or that also equally bypasses gospel relationships being going through the sanctification process in the local church, brings about a change that lacks depth, that has no significance. It is hollow change. It is shallow change. It is empty change. And you need to understand this, really. Do you want to see cultural ills in your day be turned inside out? Do you want to? Do you want to see them turned upside down? Well, let's just learn from what the gospel accomplished through churches in slave-master relationships in and around Ephesus. Let's just watch this and learn. That means you're not going to be satisfied merely with, in your day, any kind of external, broadside, moral hit on a cultural ill of your choice. You won't be satisfied with that. That will ring hollow to you. Rather, personally, do what Paul did. Inject yourself into the corner or the edge of the cultural ill that you find yourself in, or maybe in the very heart of it, and bring the proclamation of the gospel of forgiveness of sin through repentance and faith to those who are in the heart of the cultural ill, maybe being affected most by it. Go personally to them and preach the gospel to them. And also, labor to bring them into the body of Christ. Why? Because there they will be seen to be on equal ground. Pursuing sanctification together, side by side. You see, that cultural ill will become something unrecognizable, completely unrecognizable, compared to what it looks like out there. As equally unrecognizable as the slave-master relationship in first century Rome became because of the gospel going forward through churches into the Roman Empire. That kind of change will be eternally significant, eternally, rather than temporarily fascinating. That change will not be hollow, but that change will rather be full of Christ and the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing about a powerful transformation in our own lives. We feel it and we know it personally that you have made us new in Christ. There is no lingering wrath of yours out there towards us, against us. Your cup is empty because your Son drank it in our place. We know this. We experience it. We find that it has radically transformed our own relationships in our households. Husbands and wives are different. Parents and children are different who believe. And Father, we trust that even as there were horrible social ills in the Roman Empire, and they were one by one addressed at the heart level by the gospel and brought about powerful change, we, Father, should have great hope as we look out in our day at social ills that trouble us. Oh, but how we go after them, God, is everything. We can't go after change. Lord, don't let us be tempted to go after changing a culture without putting the proclamation of the gospel central to it. And without putting the church in the middle of relationships. That is where sanctification is being worked out between those caught up on both sides of the ill in our culture. They need to be brought into the church. And the gospel will bring about a changed life. Father, I pray for each one of us that as we feel burdened by what we see, the injustices of our day, Lord, I pray that we would act, that we would step as we can, that we would even try to recruit others to come with us and help, to pray. Oh, but that we would do it as missionaries with the gospel, and that we would run deep into the ill, but with a strong tether line, an anchor in the church, so that we might pull people into the body where we can live together. Whether we are slave or free, or whatever injustice divides us. God, we long to see your kingdom expand as you reign in the hearts of men and women through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.